It's good to see you. Welcome to week two of our series, The Table, and I'm very excited to continue this. It's talking about how a common meal can be fertile ground for the miraculous in our lives. And if you missed it, we have our podcast up that's posted. You can go back and catch up. But if you're here for the first time, or if you're here just checking out church and you're not really sure how you feel about Jesus and what all of this is about, you've come on a really, really good Sunday. And I'm glad you're here, and this is great, and we're just open arms. And the idea behind this is actually a verse in Luke chapter 19. Chapter 19, verse 10, "For the Son of Man came to seek and save what is lost." That's Jesus' mission. That's what Jesus came here to do, to seek and save the lost, the things that are not where, the people that they're just not where God meant them to be. And also Luke 7:34, "The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and you say, here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners." That is a Jesus I want to hang out with. And of course, he wasn't a glutton or a drunkard, but there was just something about him that people knew he was hanging out with the worst of the worst, and lives were changed. So he came to seek and save the lost. How did he do it? One meal at a time. And I believe in our post-Christian culture, have family. A lot of us are walking around at our jobs, and we're the weird one in our neighborhoods. Maybe that we can't say everything that we think because it's not politically correct, or we're the one in the group with the weird beliefs. And I believe through examining the life of Jesus and how he used something as simple as a table, not only can we reclaim our identity and ground ourselves in our faith, but we can also see miraculous transformation in the lives of others. Doesn't that sound good? All right, you ready to jump in? You sure? Okay, let's do it. How many of you think back to a time, can remember a time where you were in a place where you just didn't belong? Anybody? A lot of you are having flashbacks from middle school right now, walking into a cafeteria with your tray or a lunch bag, wondering where you're going to sit. And can we just thank the Lord that we're not in middle school anymore? That was a tough time. If you are in middle school and you're in here today, we love you. And trust me, it gets better. It gets better. It does. Or maybe in high school, you didn't have the right group to hang out with, or whatever it was. For me, it was spending time. I spent a few summers in the Philippines when I was in college. And then for a year, Marie and I, we were assistant language trainers in Japan. We were missionary teachers. And I use the word teacher very loosely because we were walking tape recorders. We weren't really teachers. And being in rural Japan, I mean, it was cold. How cold was it? Like, it was cold. Whatever we didn't want to freeze, we would put that in the refrigerator at night. And I'm not joking. Ice in the shower when you wake up in the morning. Ice on the top of the, sorry, it's a little crude, on top of the, in the toilet bowl. Like, it was cold. No heat in the house. It was like creative camping for a year. And slept in a hoodie with just our noses and mouth and under a big, big pile of blankets. And everywhere I went, there was a reminder that I wasn't like the people around me. I didn't look like them. I didn't speak like them. I was learning the language. If you get hungry enough, you can learn to speak any language. It is. Don't say that you're not good at languages. It's just harder to live around here and learn a language because we're not forced to use it. And I remember being so exhausted coming home. I would put in this VHS cassette tape of American television that all the missionaries, we would stockpile them. And just to hear English, didn't even matter what the show was, just to hear English at night. And I would go to work, and all of our, and the teachers were all in one big office, and all of our desks, they were those World War II military-style metal desks that were stronger than tanks. and with big drawers, and we would sit right next to my boss, Tamaki Sensei, and I sat right next, and I would look at another teacher, and everyone just in rows, and constantly there were reminders that I don't belong. And there was this assumption because of my skin color and my background that I couldn't use chopsticks. And they're like, oh, or hashi. And they're like, oh, Mike Sensei, which I really miss that. I really miss that. You know, oh, yes. Anyways, Sensei, Mike Sensei, you can eat sushi? Yes, I can eat sushi. Like, have you ever heard of a California roll? Like, yes, it's where it came from. Not really. Mike Sensei, can you fit in a Japanese car? Yes, I can fit in a Japanese car. Like, what? It was so frustrating. And actually, there was a restaurant in town. And when we would go there, I knew enough Japanese, the host or hostess, they would fight over who had to interact with us. Like, I did it last time. You go seat them. And like, just and one time I heard, just tell them we're full. And we're looking around, and the restaurant's completely empty. Like, you're not full, and we understand what you're saying. But the worst was going to a water park, and I go to the slide, and she says, no, and I hear the word foreigner, you're not allowed on the water slide. And I'm like, what, well, I got cooties or something? And she kept pointing, and I wasn't paying attention to her. I was trying to say, no, I'm okay, I can swim, and like trying to say it in Japanese and mime it and everything. And finally, I noticed what she's pointing to, and it's a sign that says 80 kilograms. It was a weight limit. 80 kilograms is roughly equivalent to 400 pounds. And she assumed, because I'm from America, that I'm over the weight limit. It is not a good feeling to be told or made to feel like you don't belong, right? Right? And heaven forbid that happens in a church that had no place in Jesus' table. And as we're looking through specifically a couple books of the Bible for the next couple weeks, you know, I love the New Testament scholar that points out in Matthew and Luke alone, Jesus is eating 154 times. That's Robert Karras. He says, in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus is either going to a meal, at a meal, or coming from a meal. So let's take a look at one such meal in Luke chapter 7, verse 36. I've got the outlines in the bulletin for you. And also, if you're turning your Bibles on, the notes are in YouVersion under the events, if you'd like to follow along that way. Okay, so here's Jesus at a really fancy dinner. When one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. A woman that in that town who lived a sinful life, some translations, one of the newer ones actually says a sex worker, who lived a sinful life, learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house. So she came there with an alabaster jar of perfume. As she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him, and what kind of woman she is, that she is, let's all say it together, a sinner. So just pause here for a minute, because if you've grown up in church, we read this, and we're like, oh yeah, I've seen this in all the Easter plays at church, in Easter pageants, where people wear bathrobes, I call them Bible bathrobes, and there's the fake beards, and if there's enough money in the church budget, there may be a donkey or a goat on stage. Those were the years, right? Those were the years. So we can look at this and go, oh yeah, yeah, it's the woman that came in and kissed, anointed Jesus' feet and did all that. But let's go back to that room. Let's put ourselves in that room. You know, Simon, a religious expert for our intensive purposes, an American churchgoer, someone who's church broken. knows the rules, knows how to behave. He's there. And back in first century Palestine, the privacy concepts were much different. They knew that this was almost like a public dinner. People could come in and out, and they knew, and everyone was curious to see what was going on and what would Jesus say, what would Jesus do next. But this woman could have stayed on the outside and listened, but she busted in where she wasn't supposed to be. And letting down your hair, big no-no, in public, and a woman touching a man, especially of someone of her reputation, she would have been considered the worst of the worst. And everyone kind of steps back and goes, okay, this is going to get awkward. You know, like at Thanksgiving, when you have that one relative, when they get on their political soapbox, and everyone's like, oh, here we go again, here we go. What's in this drink? Can I get some more of this drink? Like, oh, here we go again. Oh, no, it's just water. And that it's that moment, like, whoa, what's going to happen? And silently to himself, this Pharisee, this expert of the religious law who knows all of the decorum, how we're supposed to act around here, saying, Jesus is who he says he is? No, he wouldn't allow this. He would tell her to stop. In verse 40, it goes on. Jesus answered him. In some translations, it says, knowing what Simon was thinking. Like, it's Star Wars Jesus. Like, this guy isn't a prophet. And then all of a sudden, Jesus is like, I know what you're thinking. Like, we can glaze over that. Jesus says, oh, by the way, Simon, I have something to tell you. Tell me, teacher, he said. So he tells him a story. Two people owed money to a certain money lender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay back, to pay him back. So he forgave the debts of both. Now, which one of them will love him more? Simon replied, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt forgiven. You have judged correctly, Jesus said. Then he turned towards the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I came into your house. You didn't give me any water for my feet. There were no Nikes back then. There were some yucky stuff up in those toes. It was a custom. You didn't give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, a customary greeting. I know if you walked into my house, a lot of you, and I kissed you, you would punch me in the face. This is a cultural thing. It's a cultural thing. Maybe they were French. Bonsoir. I don't know. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven. What? Only God has the power to forgive sins. Only, who is this guy, they must be thinking. Her sins have been forgiven, as her great love has shown. But whoever has been forgiven loves little. Then Jesus said to her, your sins are forgiven. And the other guests began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? Then he told the woman, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. So a lot of us who've known this story, you're thinking, okay, yes, I get it. I get it. I've seen it. It's usually in the Easter show. It's great. And we've heard a lot of teaching about doing what she did, and that's beautiful. In one other parallel story that's most likely about the same actual event, Jesus goes on to say, what this woman has done, like, we're going to be talking about this forever. Like, this is gold, like when you're back in school, gold star material. But this morning, let's look at this passage from the perspective of the host, Simon, at the dinner table, the Pharisee, the religious expert. He's with Jesus, and someone broke into this room who shouldn't be there and disturbed his time with Jesus. He knew that this isn't supposed to be happening, and he missed some things here. And there's some lessons that we can learn from his life that are not prescriptions for us to do, but are warnings for us to continue abiding in the vine, to continue cultivating a soft heart towards Jesus and who Jesus loves. So Simon's response to Jesus, the first point, is he didn't realize how much he had been forgiven. You know, one translation takes the denarii, because I'm not really good at calculating currency, and says, you know, one person was forgiven $50,000, and one was forgiven $500. Which one is going to be more happy? The one that had their student loan debt canceled, right? That, how amazing would that be? Thank you. Been forgiven much. Yeah, Pastor Nick just really perked up there. I got you. But Simon didn't realize how much he was forgiven. And this is so interwoven with the prodigal son story, or the story of the faithful father, that how many of us, when we have been in debt, how many of us, when we are, our lives are a mess, we know we're not living right, and unfortunately, we come home not to find the faithful father running towards us, but we've come and met the older brother face to face. That's painful. And it's so fortunate when we come back to our senses and we turn from our will and we move back towards God's will and we find ourselves with the Father running towards us. Simon, he didn't realize what was going on because he didn't realize how much he had been forgiven. And Simon, the next one, he didn't see Jesus for who he really is. He didn't see Jesus as he was saying, if you're really a prophet, you wouldn't. He had the rule book in his mind, and Jesus wasn't following the rules. Simon, as a Pharisee, would have followed, especially in this time period, the most stringent rules possible, and become like the rules police. And how often do we do that? I love Jesus' response in Matthew 5. We talk about the speck in someone else's eye and ignore the giant plank in our own eye. And if we're not careful, if we're on autopilot, it's so easy to do and to miss Jesus for who he really is. Someone who came to seek and save what is lost. Next, Simon's response, he had disregarded every act of common and thoughtful hospitality. There's so much. I was at a leadership function a few months ago, and someone was saying that they were just washed up. They had nothing left to give. They couldn't serve in church like they used to because of lots of different physical ailments. And they couldn't host people and go to all the, you know, physically what it takes to make the turkey and to make the, you know, all the fixins. We say that in California, right? It's okay to say fixins? To go through all of that. And fixings. It's better. She couldn't do all that anymore. And she was saying, I don't even know why I'm here at this. I'm not a leader anymore. That was my spiritual gift, and I can't do it anymore. And the youth pastor from her church was sitting right next to her. And in this beautiful moment where I was a fly on the wall, I heard him call her by name and said, you know what? That does not mean God's done with you. Not at all. He's like, and he started naming people. He's like, I watched you listen to this person. I watched you greet this person. And I saw these five people around you in the lobby. Just your presence is a gift. So many of us think that even serving God is mostly about what we do, like being hospitable. Is there room in this day and age? Do you have enough room, attention span-wise, to notice somebody? Like, it feels good this morning when we all greeted each other by our name. I love at this church, we have the ultimate cheat sheet. And I've seen you guys sneak a look at my name tag. I've seen it. Is that still Bob? I can't remember. Oh yeah, Mike. Yeah, there we go. That's right. It's okay. Just a common act of hospitality. You may not be able to do things like we want to because of our schedule limitations or our stage of life or whatever, but just being hospitable and nice to somebody, whether we're here, especially when we're here, but also out in the marketplace. I tried it again the other day. I was at Stater Brothers, and my cashier, his name was Mike C. I was like, hey, nice name, Mike C. Thanks, Mike C. And he's like, what in the world? What? And until he handed me his receipt back. And he's like, oh, okay. Like, it stands out when we show common hospitality to people. Next thing we can learn from Simon is that we can lose God. In our pursuit of God, we can miss people. We can become so focused on projects. We can become so focused on rules that we mustn't ever forget Jesus' mission to come and seek and save what is lost. In the church, now please stick with me for a second, because I'd like to take a look at how the church with the big C has done this historically, and it might feel a little bit schoolish, but don't worry, I have pictures. Okay, yeah, so there is pictures, and we'll move close to this. So at the beginning, at the very beginning of our faith, today we'll use four stages of our church and how we've progressed, but I'm going to do it through the lens of architecture, because there's a theology to the way we construct our buildings, the way we construct our environments. We create environments, says one theologian, his name's Gorringe, but those environments in turn recreate us. So at the very beginning, we have Jesus at the table with his disciples. And throughout the beginning of Christianity, since it was illegal in Rome, it happened at a table. And it was a table fellowship, and they were gathered around tables. Most of the New Testament, in Acts, Jesus comes after the resurrection, and this is the Last Supper, but comes and convinced he has to eat fish to convince people he's alive. Then they're in the upper room, and all the disciples are around a table, and they're filled with the Holy Spirit, and then the gospel just goes crazy. But it was at a table for the first 400 years, roughly 300, 400 years, that there was no keyboards, there was no screens, and they would get together and share a meal. And as the Roman Empire began to wane and Christianity became more and more acceptable, they started taking over defunct pagan temples, and then by 1,000 years later, we have cathedrals. I have a picture here of, this is La Sagrada Familia in Barcelona, and it's one of the most beautiful architecturally, those pillars, those columns, I took this on my phone. They're actually made to be like tree trunks, and when you're in this cathedral, you also feel like you're out in nature. And there are, I'm not trying to moralize any of these stages or anything like that, or say one's better than the other, but and we see the center shift from the early Christian church of the table, it shifted to the altar. I've got another picture of a random cathedral in Germany. It was covered in snow, so I thought, it's pretty. So this is an aerial view, and I don't know if you can tell, but the footprint of these cathedrals, they're shaped like a cross, and in the middle of the cross was an altar. So instead of having a real meal, it changed to grabbing a piece of bread and having a little swig of wine. And the teaching, there wasn't printing presses yet, so teaching wasn't a very big deal, and it was mostly said in a language the people didn't understand. They didn't speak Latin anymore, so the emphasis wasn't on the teaching, but it was on this moment of communion. Also, I have another one. In this time period, I think it's interesting in context. On the very left-hand side, there's a little arrow pointing to something called a narthex, and that was actually created for the people that weren't good enough to go into worship, to where they could still hear the sermon. And I think that's interesting how Jesus at the table and people saying, those people don't belong, ew, icky, and how if we're not careful, we can repeat the same patterns. And then about 500 years later, we have the Reformation. And as the Catholic Church split and we get Protestants, the good old protesters, we have a reaction to those cathedrals and those ornate cathedrals. And if you go to the East Coast, you'll see a lot of churches that look like this, the colonial box, and very simple. And the center of gravity in the service switched from the altar. More and more, the table was moved away from the middle of the room, and they put the preacher there. That's my kind of church. Woo! It's about the preaching. And the printing press was just catching on at the beginning of the Reformation, and so not everyone had access to Bibles, but it was about the preaching and preaching the Word of God. Bless God. And then as Protestant churches got more and more money, they built more and more impressive buildings, and culture changed. And then we have this, a theater-style church. It might look familiar. And I'm not saying one of these is better than the other, but as culture changed, they started adding choirs and organs. Any choir fans in here? I thought so. Hymn sings at 6 o'clock tonight. I know you're thinking it. But relatively, those are new additions when you consider the span of church history. A stage like this, I mean, it's just a little teeny tiny blip in church history. And the center of focus has switched again to the stage. So we've gone from a center of focus of a table, center of focus altar, center of focus to a pulpit, and now it's to a stage. And the mission will always stay the same. Every now and then we have to change our approach, but I love this quote as we go forward. It's from a guy named Paul, and he wrote a letter to a group of Christians in Corinth. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 33. He said, "So then, my brothers and sisters, when you come together to eat." Everybody say when. When. It wasn't if, and it wasn't like, okay, go to a service, and then there's a potluck after, or if we don't believe in luck, a pot blessing afterwards. Some of you remember that. We don't believe in luck. The eating together and hospitality are at the center of what we do, and it's such a powerful image that we can reclaim. It's one of the reasons why, as we become a church of life groups, not just with life groups, most of our life groups have food, and the food is delicious. And there's power that happens there. We talked about that last week when you're eating a meal with someone else. And when the church started, Tertullian, I hope I said it right, second century, one of the first church fathers, church leaders, he wrote, and I won't quote everything, but their gatherings were called love feasts in the beginning of the first Jesus followers. How hippie Southern California does that sound? Dude, you go into the 9 a.m. love feast or the 11:30 love feast? And they would, and he writes about like their order of service. You get together, you share a big meal, and then you take turns, and somebody stands up, and they sing a song, and you put your right hand in. It wasn't the hokey pokey. You could sing, or even original song, and they would take turns, and there was this gathering together that was beautiful. And don't worry, we're not going to start calling our services love feasts. But we've come so far to where our thinking, if we're not careful, is that church is about downloading information, or we even call it a service, where a pastor will stand up and be the purveyor of fine religious goods and services and serve them to religious consumers of goods and services. That is not what we are about. Can I get a good amen? I think this table idea helps us to ground our faith, and so we don't get sucked into that cultural Christianity. Well, service was okay today. I mean, I didn't like the first song. Last week's song was better. We have to listen to Mike again. When's Ryan preaching again? This is really good. And Pastor Nick's joke kind of bombed that first one. But then you've been on fire. No. When was the last time that we went to a meal and evaluated it like it was some sort of performance? Well, Uncle Randy, he's really lost his skill carving that turkey. I mean, the pieces were not the same. Yeah, like, he could have done better. Did you hear that prayer? Yeah. I love that Christmas Vacation. Who says the blessing? The what? The blessing. The what? The blessing.
I pledge allegiance to
you. Like, like when that stuff happens, you're just like, oh, okay. And there's unity and beauty there. In his book, From Table to Tablet, Leonard Sweet says, an untabled faith is an unsustainable faith. A neglect of the table in our churches is echoed in our families and in our communities. We've got another way to say it is an untabled faith is an unstable faith. And let's not lose that aspect of when we come together like this. So I'm not asking us to go and do anything or anything, but to think about this week through the lens of this text. Which end of the spectrum are we on? Are we on, maybe you're here today and you're realizing, I'm more like Simon. Someone wore ripped jeans to church a month ago and I almost blew my gasket. Or maybe you're here this morning and you're on the other end of the spectrum and you feel like this woman and you feel broken and your life is in tatters. You have nothing left to give. There's room for both at the table. There's room for both. And the challenge this week, no matter which side of that spectrum we're on, is do we see people for who they are or who God can make them to be? Even yourself. Even, do you see God? Have you gained a glimpse of how God sees you? Because I guarantee you the voice in your head is a lot more critical than the voice of the loving Father. It says, come follow me. I love you. Come on home, son. Come on home, daughter. I don't want you to stop coming to the table. With that, I'm going to invite the band to come up. And I'm thinking about Simon's attitude towards this woman of this woman who came in. And I was thinking about it through the lens of a parent. Because this woman is someone's daughter, right? Had a name, had feelings, and how he was just objectifying her. Oh, how dare such unclean touch Jesus. No way. I was thinking through the lens of a parent, nothing gives me greater joy than when I see my kids treating each other well, working through conflict well, even when it's messy, working through disappointments well, and nothing pushes my buttons more than when my kids don't get along or when someone mistreats my kids. And think of it from God's perspective, and that we are God's sons and daughters. And when we surrender to Jesus Christ because of what Jesus did, he's made it so that we are God's, just like Jesus. We're God's adopted sons and daughters because of what Jesus did. And when the same thing can be said of us that was said of Jesus when he came out of the water, when he was baptized, this is my beloved son. This, or for you ladies, this is my beloved daughter in whom I'm well pleased. And as a dad, if you mistreat my kids, I don't care how many nice things you do for me. I don't care how much money you give me, how to earn, but if you mistreat my kids, my eye's on you. Yes, there's forgiveness and all that, but I'm thinking, my goodness, there's a world full of God's kids beyond these walls and in Southern California that don't know that they're called to be God's kids. They have no clue. And unless we can maintain that sensitivity to God's Spirit, I think we're going to have a really difficult time assisting Jesus in his mission to seek and save the lost. So I'm going to do a little something different here this morning as we close. There's an old, I don't think it's that old. I kind of grew up on it. But there's a song that we sang already today written by one of the progenitors of the modern worship movement. And he often wore suspenders. And he's cool again. You know, some things can go out of style and then they come back in style. His name's Keith Green. And I want to sing a song that he wrote. But no matter which end of the spectrum you're on today, right where you are in your own way, you can come back to the table and experience God's love and forgiveness. And if this morning you feel like the broken woman, you can ask God. You don't have to use special words, just right where you are. Like, God, I surrender to you. Please start the healing process. Or maybe if you're on the other side of the spectrum, we can have a moment where we repent and ask God to make our hearts soft towards him again. So listen to Keith talk about the reason why he wrote the song and the story behind it, and then let's respond to God together. All right, go ahead and hit that, guys.
On Monday night this week, about midnight, I wrote a letter to the Lord. I didn't know where to mail it, so I put it in my Bible. And I asked him, Lord, you got to do something about my heart. You know, a lot of time's gone by since I met you. And it's starting to harden up. You know, it's just kind of natural. I want to have baby skin, Lord. I want to have skin like a baby on my heart. It's starting to get old and wrinkled and calloused. It's not because anything I'm doing. It's because of a lot of things I'm not doing. And I stayed up till about 2 in the morning writing this song.
Beautiful, your face is all.